You know, one of the ways that, just very personally, I think one of the ways, the greatest ways, you have been an example to me, and not just me, of course, but many, many others, is not that long ago, you and your wife, Diane, went through a very difficult time. She was in a nearly fatal bike accident, though she survived and has made a remarkable recovery.
The first thing I'd say is, you're right. She was, the first couple of days, we didn't know if she'd live. So it was, she had a bike accident, a head injury, and it was extremely serious. And I'll never forget the moment I first saw her after the accident. It was, that was a very difficult moment. And Then we knew she would live, but then we didn't know if she would be a vegetable, or her personality would be dramatically changed, or her mental capacities would be remarkably lessened. But the teaching on God's sovereignty and God's love, it upheld me. And what I'd say to your listeners is, I already had that. You have to have it first. It was part of the bread and butter of my life. I had been taught this. I'd seen it worked out so well at Bethlehem Baptist Church in the preaching of John Piper. But also, you know, I spent a lot of time reading Luther on it, and Calvin and Augustine, and so I knew this is the teaching of the Scriptures. This is the teaching of the Church.
Does doctrine really matter? The Apostle Paul once wrote to a young pastor named Titus, instructing him to hold firm to the trustworthy word he was taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine. Welcome to Credo Podcast, where doctrine matters and theological ideas have consequences. Here's your host, Dr. Matthew Barrett, executive editor of Credo Magazine and associate professor of Christian theology at Midwestern Seminary.
Now, you've talked about your time at Fuller and some of the ways that you were challenged, some of the ways you moved against some of those professors or teachings that you were receiving, whether it's on scripture or gender roles. Now, how do you start teaching eventually as at a variety of schools, and you end up at Southern Seminary, and you can talk for a minute if you like about that journey, but I think it may be a surprise to some of our listeners to find out that you've not only been a professor for many decades now at Southern Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, but you've also been a pastor, a preaching pastor at Clifton Baptist Church. How many years now have you been? Well, of course, you just recently, didn't you? You retired from being preaching pastor. Am I correct in thinking you're still an elder there?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I'm still a pastor, but I was the preaching pastor for 17 years. And I suppose, yeah, my first teaching job, which I got at Azusa Pacific, I was an associate pastor. I was in California, Southern California. I was an associate pastor in the church. I preached once a month. Then in Minnesota, when I was at Bethel Seminary for 11 years, our pastor was John Piper. So I became an elder there, very involved in the church. John had an enormous impact on me, just hearing this preaching week in and week out. In fact, right from the moment I graduated from my PhD, I equally looked for teaching positions and pastoral positions. So just as I kind of wavered between biblical studies and systematics, I have also wavered between pastoring and teaching. There have been twice in my teaching career that I've almost left teaching to take a pastorate. And I came very close to it. I prayed about it fervently, sought counsel for a number of months. And so I became so close to leaving academia altogether. And I just sensed at the end of the day, both times, I sensed I'm not supposed to do that. So But I did have the privilege of preaching for 17 years at First Trinity Baptist, then Clifton Baptist. We merged with Clifton Baptist in 2001. And yeah, that was since I never left academia entirely, that was a great privilege and joy. And of course, you and Elizabeth were in the church part of that time. And that was a thrilling time in my life. I'm still thrilled to be at Clifton. John Kimball's the pastor now. You know John, Matthew, and to be vitally involved in the life of a local church, there's nothing quite like it. And I love Bethlehem Baptist. I love Clifton Baptist, and to devote myself to preaching and teaching and pastoring. I think it made me a better teacher because it connected my academic work to the church.
Mm-hmm.
Now, when I have found this to be true in my own life as well, I remember when I left Southern Seminary and started to teach at the university level, I sort of stumbled into a pastorate, and I found myself just delightfully surprised. And I think you're exactly right. There's something about having one foot in the pastorate, one foot in the classroom, that allows you on both sides to connect theology to real life. And I think when my family looks back at our time at Clifton Baptist Church, I know my wife, Elizabeth, she has mentioned many times how much your ministry, your teaching, your preaching on a Sunday morning influenced her so much and impacted her. And of course, I had a unique vantage point because I was getting to see you on the one hand teach in the seminary, in the classroom, in a variety of ways, and yet then head over to the local church and to apply those same truths at a lay level. And that, for me, was very informative, because when I stumbled into the pastorate later on in California, I had at least a general idea of how to make that work and how to do both in a way that both the church and the academy could benefit from it. Now, you said something a minute ago that has, of course, I'm aware of this, but I can't help myself here. You've said something that just has me intrigued. You've mentioned your time at Bethlehem. And of course, you're teaching during this time at Bethel, but then you're at Bethlehem Church where John Piper was pastoring at that time. And you've mentioned what a massive influence he had on you. Can you elaborate on that just for a second? What type of influence did he have on you? Was it in terms of your own preaching? Was it in terms of your theology? Both? And?
Yeah, I would say that John changed my theology. I suppose I would say he deepened it. I was already Reformed. But to hear, I had never heard someone preach the theology I believed in with such power and with such joy, and his teaching on desiring God and what he calls Christian hedonism. To see it worked out in the life of a church through his preaching, it was life transforming, because I had never been in a church where I felt like the scriptures are carefully exposited and applied with such power. And I saw, you know, there are 1,000 people there about when I was there. I saw people being transformed through the preaching of the word. I especially saw, I think what's quite interesting, I saw dads in a kind of a new way challenged to be spiritual leaders in their family. So just the strong influence on fathers in the church was quite remarkable.
When we talk about not just your time at Bethlehem there, but then your own time at Southern Seminary. We've mentioned, of course, your time in the pastorate at Clifton Baptist Church, but your time at Southern Seminary, what do you think, as you look over your career there up to this point, what do you think has been the most rewarding aspect of teaching at Southern? And then also, maybe you could comment for a minute on your own. You've mentioned how Piper was so influential in sort of the resurgence of fathers leading their families in a godly way. Of course, you have children of your own who are now grown. But maybe you could comment for a minute on this, because you have, for example, you have some sons who have gone into the ministry. You have one who's a professor, another who's a missionary, another who's a pastor. And, you know, if I didn't know better, I might think, well, maybe your kids actually like you. And they've taken note of your own devotion to the ministry. So comment on this for a minute, from your time at Southern to your own family life.
Yeah. Well, Southern, you know, it's been a thrill to be at Southern. To be, Southern Seminary has had its own remarkable change, and with the conservative resurgence and the Southern Baptist Seminary under the leadership of Al Mohler. I mean, what a thrill to be at a place where you see an absolute commitment to the fidelity of the Word of God. And so one of my greatest thrills in teaching there is that I'm teaching, which didn't happen at Bethel or at Azusa Pacific, I'm teaching with other professors where we share the same perspective theologically. And I think that is absolutely so important. I mean, students are our greatest blessing, but if we're competing with one another, I think the effect isn't as great. And to be at a school where we're working in harmony, obviously we don't agree on every detail, but our basic theological worldview is the same. So I think we're shaping students for pastoral ministry, for missions, for counseling, for music ministers, education pastors, that to work together with colleagues, and I think you're experiencing this now at Midwestern, Matthew. That was thrilling to me. So
it's certainly unique. Yes, it's certainly unique, isn't it? I mean, because you've mentioned some of the other, you taught it. A number of other schools before coming to Southern, and that's, well, at many universities or seminaries, that's just not the case, where you have this unity around doctrine, which and sometimes people look down upon, but at other times, I think from a faculty perspective, that can be, it's rare, and it can be very coveted. So, yes, I certainly resonate with what you're saying.
And I would actually advocate for it, because we're not fundamentally academic institutions. We're fundamentally training institutions.
That's right.
And so we're not, our purpose isn't to give students lots of different ideas, I would argue, but to shape them in a particular way. And at Azusa and Bethel, my colleagues were great, but I was in a decided minority, because neither of those schools are Reformed. And the Reformed teaching is the minority view in both of those. Well, Azusa's is explicitly Wesleyan. So, and then to say something about our kids. So we have four children, three boys and a girl. Praise the Lord. It's the grace of God. Every one of them loves Jesus and is following Jesus. Maybe an interesting thing to share with you is I never, ever, ever encourage my kids to go into the ministry. Now, maybe I should have. Never, ever did. All I'd say to them, and what I believe today, is I'd say the most important thing for you is to be a believer in Jesus. And whatever you do, whatever God tells you to do, and this is what I preach too, whether you're a plumber, a secretary, a mom, or a dad, or an engineer, an architect, obviously on and on we could go, do it to the glory of God. Do it with all your strength. Do it with all your might. So I don't think, and I probably should have done this, I don't think I even prayed that my kids would go into ministry. Honestly, I really never thought about it very much. So when Daniel and Patrick were finishing college, I don't think either of them, especially Daniel, our oldest, they weren't really sure what they wanted to do, but I suggested to Daniel, why don't you go, this is very early on in his ministry, why don't you go do an internship with Mark Dever? I've gotten to know him. And same with Patrick. And so Mark had a significant influence on my first two kids. Our third son, John, he started out doing secular work in various ways, and he just felt more and more called to missions. And now he's been serving in missions for 4 years. So they're really exciting to see this. Our daughter Anna, I mean, she spent a year in China doing ESL, and she's in Costa Rica this summer doing that again. So she loves the gospel, and we'll see what she does long term. But we're really thrilled to see her following the Lord as well.
Well, it's a great your life, I think, and you know, not just your scholarship, Tom, but really your influence, your as a father, as a husband. It's a good example to others. I'm sure that many of your students have benefited in this way, those in the church as well. But it's a good reminder to us and an example that really with our children, focusing on some of the main things, who is Jesus? What is the gospel? What does it mean to follow Christ? That has got to be at the center of our conversations, certainly. Now, when we talk...
Can I say one more?
Jump in there.
Three of our kids, just so people don't have a distorted view, three of our kids rebelled for a while.
Okay.
So, you know, it wasn't simple. It's and we're very imperfect, simple parents. God worked, but it wasn't formulaic. It's, you know, life isn't like that. God is gracious, I would say. Diane and I don't look at ourselves and say, well, we knew how to do this. It's the grace of God.
We've been talking to Tom Schreiner, but let's take a break and hear a word from our sponsor.
Midwestern Seminary's Doctor of Ministry degree program is your next step in training for local ministry. The Doctor of Ministry program at Midwestern Seminary is designed to equip and train leaders with a commitment to the local church. With multiple emphases available, including counseling, church revitalization, expository preaching, leadership, and missions, among others, your program provides the equipping you need in practical theology for direct church work and ministry leadership. And because all of our doctoral programs are modular, you don't have to leave your current ministry to pursue your degree. For more information, visit mbts.edu today. That's mbts.edu.
We're back from our break, and we're ready to jump into a conversation, a very personal conversation, in fact, with Tom Schreiner. It's certainly, I think for anyone out there who's a parent, myself included, we need to hear that, don't we? Because as you look at your own parenting or some of your own shortcomings and mistakes, you think, how in the world are these kids going to end up normal? But like you said, it is the grace of God. And whether, as it was in your case, simply teaching them about Jesus, despite shortcomings, God still works in and through that. And sometimes our own mistakes, I know that I've seen this in my own life, sometimes my own mistakes are moments when I have to then come to my children and return to the gospel itself, that, hey, dad too is a sinner, and I am saved by grace as well. Now, Tom, when we think about your life and your career, we've touched on so many aspects here. Of course, it's not without controversy. You have been one of the main evangelicals that have responded to the new perspective on Paul. I remember years ago when you addressed this issue, especially with regard to N.T. Wright, Tom Wright, and how that really was a crucial. I don't know if you sense this in your own participation and those debates, but I think for many that was a crucial point at which many were able to see, okay, what is the difference between, say, Tom Wright and Tom Schreiner, both representing two very different schools of thought. Would you touch on this for a minute? What was that controversy like for you? And to this day, even with your own students and your own teaching, how is this controversy framed your own ministry?
Yeah. The first thing I'd say is the new perspective on Paul. I think the two most famous advocates are James Dunn and N.T. Wright. I think I want to begin by saying they say something good. Some evangelicals, they're actually attracted to Wright and Dunn and everything they say, because they believe that people in the old perspective reject everything they say.
Right.
But we don't reject, like almost everyone I read, we don't reject everything they say. We do agree. One of the tenets of the new perspective is the union in the church of Jew and Gentile, the removal of the boundaries between Jew and Gentile in Christ. And they're right. That's a major, major theme in Paul. And when it comes to N.T. Wright, I think one of his attractions is he has this grand narrative approach. He thinks in terms of the big picture. And we talked about this a little bit in terms of my interest in systematics. I think one of the weaknesses that can be there in biblical studies is we can be very good at on a particular book or a particular paragraph or subject, but we may not see the big picture. And Wright, one of Wright's remarkable strengths is he thinks big picture. And so when you think of Wright over against Dunn, of course, Wright is closer to us as evangelicals anyway, in terms of his doctrine of scripture. But not only that, he thinks in terms of the big picture, I think, more than Dunn does. So there's a lot good there. But three things about the new perspective that stand out to me. Number one, they argue that there's no polemic against legalism, which means that there's no argument about works righteousness, because both Wright and Dunn accept the paradigm proposed by E.T. Sanders, and that paradigm argued that Judaism was not a legalistic religion at all, that there was no works righteousness, that Judaism was a religion of grace. So that's the first pillar. The second pillar, I mean, there's a lot of things we could talk about, but the second pillar is that Wright argues that justification is fundamentally ecclesiological instead of soteriological. Justification is fundamentally about who is the member of a church instead of how you're saved. And then thirdly, Wright rejects the imputation of Christ's righteousness, arguing that that is a myth. So I would say in reply to those, number one, that we have good evidence now that let me put it this way. Sanders corrected a caricature about Judaism, but we have many good books showing that the notion that there is no works righteousness in Judaism is overly simplistic. So I could mention Simon Gather Cole's book, Where is Boasting?, Andrew Doss, Paul, The Law and the Covenant, the book edited by Carson, Seifert, and O'Brien, Justification and Variegated Gnomism, Mark Elliott's The Survivors of Israel, now John Barclay's Paul and the Gift. So we have, I think that paradigm proposed by Sanders is just overly simplistic. And basically, Wright and Sanders accepted whole cloth. Secondly, I mean, we'd have to look at the text, but I think it's very clear that justification is fundamentally soteriological, not ecclesiological. Look at the context in which it's found. It's put together with words like save and live. It's collocated with such words. So I think it's quite clear that justification is fundamentally soteriological with ecclesiological implications. So I would say Wright actually gets it backwards. He makes justification fundamentally about being a member of a church, but it's fundamentally about who is saved. So that's the only thing I'd stop and say here. This is very important, isn't it? Wright basically argues the reformers got it wrong, and I would say no, they got it right. He's got it wrong. And then thirdly, on imputation, again, we'd have to look at the text, but I think it's quite clear that our only hope of standing before God on the final day is the imputation of Christ's righteousness. Mm. 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is one text. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become in Christ the righteousness of God. I think that's a very clear text on imputation.
Paul, one of the, you mentioned 2 Corinthians 5:21, but for Paul, soteriology, though it's not removed from ecclesiology, soteriology, whether we're talking about 2 Corinthians, Romans, Galatians, soteriology, like you've mentioned, is certainly the focus. And this is one of the reasons why, say in Romans 5, Paul can contrast first Adam with the second Adam, and even move into discussions that are surrounding issues like the imputed righteousness of Christ. And so, really, Tom, your writings on this, some of your public speaking, whether it's ETS or other places, it really has been, I think, pivotal. So that evangelicals can see that even though figures like N.T. Wright are very persuasive, they have some very strong arguments, and like you've said, there is some truth to what they've said, but nevertheless, there are some what we could call substantial problems with the New Perspective on Paul framework, and we should, like you've mentioned just now, we cannot fail to realize that it's not just academic issues, but some of these come down to the person and work of Jesus and how that work is received by sinners under condemnation. So some of these issues do bring us right back to the gospel itself. You know, one of the ways that, just very personally, I think one of the ways, the greatest ways, you have been an example to me, and not just me, of course, but many, many others, is not that long ago, you and your wife, Diane, went through a very difficult time. She was in a nearly, I think I'm right in saying this, nearly fatal bike accident, though she survived and has made a remarkable recovery. And it was during this time that really, when we go through times of difficulty and trial like this, our faith is really put to the test, isn't it? And this trial in particular, I mean, you've mentioned throughout this podcast so far, you've mentioned here and there how Reformed theology has been so influential in your, not just your academic studies, but in your own personal journey. And even here, I think one of the things I saw is that the sovereignty of God, it was not just something theoretical for you, but something that it was a case in which your doctrinal beliefs actually led to action, and it led you to trust and to depend upon this God in a moment when, well, you know now, but in that moment, you were really uncertain what was going to happen. Would you just maybe, as we conclude here, would you reflect on just what that experience was with Diane and how scary it was, and simultaneously how the two of you have come out of it?
Yeah, the first thing I'd say is you're right. She was, the first couple of days we didn't know if she'd live. So it was, she had a bike accident, a head injury, and it was extremely serious. And I'll never forget the moment I first saw her after the accident. It was that was a very difficult moment. And then we knew she would live, but then we didn't know if she would be a vegetable, or her personality would be dramatically changed, or her mental capacities would be remarkably lessened. But the teaching on God's sovereignty and God's love, it upheld me. And what I say to your listeners is, I already had that teaching. You have to have it first. It was part of the bread and butter of my life. I've been taught this. I'd seen it worked out so well at Bethlehem Baptist Church in the preaching of John Piper. But also, you know, I spent a lot of time reading Luther on it, and Calvin and Augustine, and so I knew this is the teaching of the Scriptures. This is the teaching of the Church, especially in terms of the Reformation. The Reformation, the magisterial reformers, they all believed in the sovereignty of God. So the sovereignty of God upheld us through this, upheld me. But I would also say the remarkable love of the Church and the prayers. I felt during that time, yeah, I was scared, I was concerned, but it was almost like a second conversion. And I felt buoyed up by the prayers and love of people at our church and at Southern. I mean, it was like floodgates opened up in terms of, I have celiac disease. So people brought me lunch and dinner every day for 6 weeks.
Wow!
Every day, and and often our family as well. The love and the prayers. It confirmed and strengthened my belief, not only in God's sovereignty, but to be plugged into a church and a community, Southern and the Southern Seminary community and our church. It was an amazing thing to see and to be the recipient of, to see how much people love and give and care. That it just I'll never forget it. And then you slowly, praise the Lord, God brought Diane back, and she's just doing great. And I haven't suffered. I mean, it's a different kind of suffering, isn't it? To see your loved one slowly decline, and that'd be hard. I haven't experienced that, but I can say, Matthew, one of my dearest friends, one of my college roommates for 3 years, I've kept up with him. He just died last Monday, and I actually flew out to his funeral in Seattle last Friday, and I mean, it was hard to see a good friend my age go. But I was so encouraged. I just had the privilege of being the person who first shared the gospel with him.
Wow.
And he loved the Lord until the end. And it was hard, you know, it's hard to say goodbye to your wife, your kids, your dad. But once again, I was just reminded this weekend of the glory and beauty of the gospel, because I saw it make a difference in his life as he was dying, and as I was at the funeral, people witnessed to his faith to the end. I last saw him in January, but I communicated with him some. But the gospel and God's sovereignty and God's love, there are hope when we go through difficult times in our lives, and we all do.
Well, Tom, it's, you know, seeing you and Diane come through that difficult time, And to see your own theology at work as you prayed, as others prayed for you, like you mentioned a minute ago, it was like a second conversion. It's really during these difficult, sometimes even torturous times that we see God's care, his comfort through his sovereignty. And let me just say, I've seen that in the two of you. It's been really a joy and such a privilege to get to know you, but then also Diane over the years. And as we conclude here, let me just say thank you so much for not just your career and your scholarship, which of course so many have benefited from, but for your own really your own witness to the Lord Jesus Christ, as well as your own example. I know that you've mentored many students, but your example to them, in many ways, even through difficult situations like the one with Diane, has been not just an example, but also a means to keep others going as they encounter times in life when they are suffering. Tom, thank you for coming on the Credo podcast.
Well, thanks, Matthew. It's been a delight. It's a great joy to talk to a friend.
We've been talking to Tom Schreiner. Many of you may know Tom because of his many writings. He has written so many books on New Testament theology, commentaries on books like Romans and Hebrews, as well as much of his career has been spent writing on the Apostle Paul, giving us a Pauline theology. But in this podcast, we not only discuss Tom as a New Testament scholar and professor, but we've dived into some more personal matters, including his own conversion, some of his early days at Fuller Seminary, and some of the struggles, doctrinal struggles that he had there, as well as his many years serving as a preaching pastor at Clifton Baptist Church, and how that influenced his understanding of theology and how theology is so applicable for the Christian life. And finally, we looked at some very personal issues with Tom, which had to do with his wife, Diane, and the suffering she experienced, the suffering Tom experienced, and how Tom's theology during that very, very difficult time was not compromised, but actually it was the very bedrock. His understanding of the sovereignty of God wasn't a hindrance, but actually a tremendous comfort as Tom persevered through that trial, and not just his doctrine of God, but his understanding of the local church, a church that came around Tom, encouraged him, prayed for him, and served him in many ways so that he could see the beauty, the glory, and the goodness of God through it all. This conversation is a reminder that for each of us, it is so crucial that we have people in our lives, mentors, in fact, that not only teach us sound doctrine, but also model for us a life of godliness. And that is certainly the case with Tom Schreiner.
Now you can fill up on theology each day by visiting credomag.com. There you will find the latest issues of Credo Magazine with articles on key doctrines of the faith and regular video interviews with Dr. Matthew Barrett, where he answers some of the toughest theological questions of our day. Be sure to subscribe to Credo Podcasts to join the conversation, a conversation where doctrine matters.